So that's page 742, Isaiah chapter 52, starting from verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
The reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, starting at verse 11. That's on page 1005 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 27, starting at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner who they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Shan, thank you. Shall we pray before we look at that passage? Our Father, we thank you for the words spoken by the blood of Jesus. We pray, give us ears and hearts to listen to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight is the first Oscars since the Harvey Weinstein scandal. It's only been 4.5 months. I think maybe it seems longer than that. And the hashtag MeToo has swept around the world. And alongside MeToo, some men began to post hashtag ItWasMe, which meant different things to different people. Some of them were confessing to serious sexual crimes, though they didn't always seem to realise that. Others, they were saying that they had built the toxic culture of sexual harassment. And others were saying that they stood aside and allowed it. It's quite a moment in our culture since the 60s. Everyone has been encouraged to be free, get drunk, and do whatever you feel. And suddenly a whole generation of men are looking back through what they did to see if they were guilty. And some journalists have followed that story up. They followed up those men and what they posted so that we can hear from them. Here's one, Kyle Misner. Kyle says he began wondering whether he was someone else's Me Too. Says one particular instance sprung to mind. The very first thing I posted about in my It Was Me post. I said in my head, that was sexual assault. It was a hard thing to admit to myself, to realize I had assaulted someone. Over the course of the day, I went over other things in my past, trying to see what else I was either guilty of or complicit about. He goes on, not all those people who perpetrated the things behind the Me Toos are rapists or sexual predators. They are pretty much everyone. Nice, progressive, respectful guys, even. I admitted my guilt to show that even those who appear to be the nice ones could have been someone's Me Too. It's a very striking personal 24 hours, isn't it? To go from thinking you are nice, progressive, respectful, to it was me, sexual predator. And tonight the Oscars will try and be different from all those before, and men like Kyle, and he would say that is pretty much everyone, men like Kyle, I guess, are going to go on going through their pasts to see what else they were guilty of. And that unsettling experience is what Matthew means to induce in us in our reading. I wonder if you find the comparison there distasteful. And if so, I wonder in which direction you find it distasteful. If you pick up the sheet with the outline you were given, you can see what we said last week in preparation for this. I think last week and this week are really one unit in the original. Last week, we claimed that killing Jesus was the worst act of the human race, the worst thing that any of us ever did. And last week we discussed responsibility, and that theme carries on. Last week, one man, Judas, he saw his guilt and he admitted it. And one whole group, the chief priests, they could not see theirs. And the same dynamic is at the heart of our passage this week. The key verse this week is verse 24. It's page 1005 if you close it. Look down at verse 24. And Pilate, the Roman governor, he acts out the denial of his guilt. He took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." It's almost identical to verse 4 last week. "I am innocent, and that is your lookout, your responsibility." And then the group who accept responsibility, they are in verse 25, which has been called the most anti-Semitic verse in the Bible. Christopher Hitchens, he once claimed that it caused annual pogroms for hundreds of years. He said after every Easter sermon in every town in medieval Europe. Well, there is a terrible history of maybe thousands of Jewish deaths at different points in history, though the 20th century murder dwarfs all of them. But any racist of whatever century, using verse 25 to paint themselves innocent and Jewish people guilty, well, that is terrifying. And it is the opposite of Matthew's point here. Because Matthew's point is that we all killed God's son. We all killed God's son. Judas can see it clearly and the crowd can accept it, but the chief priests and Pilate say it wasn't them. And we know that isn't true. The ones who planned the murder, they are guilty. Now, Pilate, it should be obvious, shouldn't it? Washing your hands is not actually how you evade responsibility. If it was that simple, just put a sink outside the courtroom and everyone is fine. Verse 24 is despicable. The governor, the judge, the representative of Roman law, he knows Jesus is innocent. That is his verdict. And then he condemns him to death anyway, because it suits him. See, half of the characters in the story claim to be innocent, and Matthew uses them to help us see that everyone on the page is guilty, because he wants us to copy Kyle Misner. "Over the course of the day, I went over other things in my past, trying to see what else I was either guilty of or complicit about." You can see where we're going on the sheet. So point one is a question. Did I kill God's son? I'm saying that is Matthew's question for us. If the chief priests are guilty and Pilate is guilty, even though they deny it, then maybe I am guilty as well. And Matthew repeats some of the themes from previous weeks. Notice again the innocence of Jesus, our theme of the service this morning. Verse 4, an innocent man. Verse 19, that righteous man. And Pilate sees what is really going on. Verse 18, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. and verse 23. Why, what evil has he done? Then notice, second, how Matthew keeps raising our hopes. So Pilate, he wants to help Jesus with the charges, verse 13. Perhaps he'll let him go. And then Pilate has a custom of releasing a prisoner, verse 15. And he's committed, so verse 16, he chooses the worst criminal available as option number two. Pilate rigs the election because he wants to let Jesus go. Even Pilate's wife wants to let Jesus go. But the politician's plan backfires, verse 21, verse 22, and our hopes are dashed again. And the innocence of Jesus and the zero difference that makes across repeated opportunities, it just draws the circle of responsibility wider and wider. We today may feel that our justice system would, of course, have acquitted Jesus, though last week we spoke about miscarriages of justice in the UK today. But Matthew feels rightly that God has given the human race its best shot. I think certainly the best human options for a clear 1,000 years on either side of this date. To kill Jesus, they had to get a guilty verdict out of two entirely separate legal systems. They had to get a guilty verdict from the Jewish law courts, run on the basis of the Old Testament law from God himself. And they had to get a guilty verdict from the international court of Roman law. I think if you ask the human race through most of history to choose two legal systems to bet their life on, wouldn't you choose these two? Two different and excellent legal systems. And then every human character here shows culpable failure. Peter denies Jesus, Judas betrays him, the priests envy him, the witnesses lie, the crowd is persuaded, and Pilate is weak. Jew and Gentile, governor and mob, disciple and thug, Pharisee and pagan, every social class, every level of education, every human character is involved. I think the crowd is the greatest shock, verse 20, when the crowd are persuaded to ask for Barabbas. In chapter 26, verse 5, we expected the crowd to riot for Jesus. And now in 27, verse 24, the same Greek word is used. Pilate thinks that they will riot against Jesus. Denial, betrayal, envy, lies, weak crowd, weak governor. Everybody here doing their part in the death of Jesus. And what the crowd says in verse 25 is fascinating. Pilate, he wants to pass the buck to them. I'm innocent. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And you think, well, leave the children out of it. Why drag anybody else into what you're doing? Which raises the question, is it possible to be guilty if you weren't even there? Is it possible to be guilty if you weren't even there? And the medieval racist says, yes, it is, if you're Jewish, and then uses this verse as an excuse for more murder. When Matthew wants him to say yes, because this is the universal, eternal response of the human soul to their gods. And in fact, to murder the great-great-great-grandchildren of this crowd in Granada, Worms, or Lisbon is just to prove again that you would have done exactly the same thing in their place. See, there is one more theme that gets stronger through these verses, and that is the idea of Christ or King. Verse 11, are you the King of the Jews? Verse 17, Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 22, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? See, this is what the chief priests envy. This is what human beings envy. Jesus represents the monarchy of God. He is sent as God's son and heir to call the whole world to give up rebellion. And from the sin of Adam to the very end of the Bible, this is what lies underneath every other sin. We looked last week at the parable of the tenants, told by Jesus. The tenants, they refuse to obey the owner of the vineyard. And when he sends his son, they see an opportunity. They say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And we all like to assume that we would have acted differently, brave enough not to deny Jesus, loyal enough not to betray, moral enough not to lie, strong enough to resist persuasion, powerful enough to act justly, when actually our moral choices day by day exhibit denial, betrayal, lies, and weakness. But it is the envy of our king that is essential to fallen humanity. Adam wanted to be like God. He wanted to take possession of his life, wanted to take it away from his creator and his ruler. It's a kind of theft, actually, and a kind of proto-murder. God, I wish you a debt so that I can do what I want to do with my life. And every single "me too" or "it was me" has behind it this murderous denial of the God who made human beings. Because you cannot sin in those ways without overthrowing God first, the God who commands sexual probity and kindness and gentleness and respect and valuing of human beings. Actually, behind every single sinful act that any of us do lies this truth, that if only God was dead, we could do what we want. And our generation has in some ways done more than any other. The generation on the page, they had a physical chance to prove that true. God actually did walk into their courtroom and submit to their judgment. But we, their children, prove this true every day. If you think about our generation in the West, Niall McGregor, who used to run the British Museum, he says we are the first society in world history without any shared religious beliefs of any kind. We've done more to kill God than any other culture. Nietzsche wrote, "God is dead, but given the way of men, there may still be caves for thousands of years in which his shadow will be shown. And we still have to vanquish his shadow too." If you think that Matthew's accusation is outrageous and unfair, then there is a very simple test you could follow. If you would assume for 24 hours that God exists, assume he is real, assume it's the Christian God who believes in right and wrong and claims the right to tell us how to live. And imagine for those 24 hours that he is with you every moment of the day. He sees your actions, hears your words, and knows your thoughts. A holy king inside your head. How long could you go before his presence was inconvenient? No lies, no envy, no greed, no lust. How long before your life was utterly transformed from how it is on normal days? No anger, no slander, no cheating. How long, in fact, before you would long for the chance to kill that God rather than submit to him? Pilate washes his hands, as so many of us do. Even in the Me Too movement, there has been a self-justifying rush to excuses. But washing of hands does not clear the guilt. And the blood is on us and on all the children of Adam. Which brings us to our second point. Second point, his blood be on us. See, behind this phrase, whether the crowd understood that or not, there is a huge weight of Old Testament seriousness behind this talk of innocent blood. It is the worst category in the whole law. The murderer David cries out, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness," in Psalm 51. Jeremiah announces the destruction of an entire city for killing innocent blood. The worst act of the human race, extended now to all of us. We asked last week, how much did God mind? And said he minded enough to break his covenant and destroy his city, his temple, and his land. And if Matthew is right, then this blood is on us today and on everyone we know, everyone we meet. But Matthew is not here to leave us guilty. Matthew is a herald of a forgiving God, and he is here to make disciples of all nations. So you cannot avoid this blood. That's his point. You cannot avoid it. It is on you. But we can choose what this blood will say, the blood of Jesus. See, blood guilt has a huge weight behind it in the Old Testament, but so does blood payment. And even as Jesus is murdered by people who think they can steal his inheritance, what he is actually doing is dying so that he can forgive them. We mentioned last week in Acts, some of the priests and elders turn for forgiveness to the apostles and receive it. Jesus is dying in order to forgive them so that he can make them his real inheritance. And in a few minutes, when Henry leads us in a prayer, we're going to repeat again words that Jesus said over a loaf of bread and a cup. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That is Jesus' understanding of his death. He says that before it happens. And then in our reading, Jesus is silent. Verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so. Verse 12, accused repeatedly, and he gave no answer. Verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And the silence is just one more clue from Matthew about what is really going on. Our first reading, Isaiah 53, is what Matthew had in mind. Don't worry about turning there, but verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew's saying, this is the death we're talking about. Jesus knows that human beings want to kill him, and that is the blood guilt that he wants to free us from. The death of an innocent carries that guilt on our behalf. Isaiah goes on, we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the guilt of us all. The point is that Jesus is offering for us to stand inside of his blood, to stand with his blood on us in the opposite way that the crowd means. The blood that won't say that you are guilty, but the blood that will say that you are innocent. On Thursday night last week, we had an event here called Can God Be Good If He Forgives Evil People? And we used several examples of the kind of criminals that most people simply don't want forgiven. And we explained that the death of Jesus, as understood by Jesus, is a swap, not simply a payment. See, if the death of Jesus was a payment, then it might be enough for some, but not for others. Maybe Jesus' death is worth sort of 80 sin points. And maybe most of us score 50 and some 60, and that's all okay. But then the really, really bad people, if they break through 80, then there would be nothing that God could do for them. But Isaiah 53 and the words of the Lord's Supper, they explain that this is a swap. Whether you score 50 or 950, it doesn't change the outcome if Jesus will swap my guilt for his innocence. And we didn't say on Thursday night what maybe we could say now. There's really not much chance of scoring 50 anyway, if the basic crime is murdering God. And I want to finish with a quote that we did use on Thursday. So apologies to those who were there. It's a quote from a book about a military chaplain He was American. His name was Henry Garrocki. And the US Army sent him to minister to the Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg. And the book is fascinating. Someone here recommended I read it. It is absolutely fascinating. You can see him wrestling with whether there can be forgiveness. He's all his life gone to see people and said, God will forgive you. Can there be forgiveness now for these men that he's sent to speak to? And can they be genuine in their repentance and their sadness after what they've done? And one man, Wilhelm Keitel, who was second in command of the German army under Hitler, he decides that he is genuine, describes him actually as my friend. And on the gallows, as William Keitel is being executed, as he is facing the earthly penalty for what he did, he prays a prayer from his childhood that Garrocki, the chaplain, had reminded him of in German, but in English it says, Christ's blood and judgment are my adornment and robe of honour. Therein I will stand before God when I go to heaven. Amen. Is that a shock? His confidence in where he is going. One of the most evil men in our history. And then he turns to Henry and said, I thank you and those who sent you with all my heart. And you can see why, can't you? If it is a swap, well, he's understood it. The blood guilt is utterly real. But Christ's blood is my robe in which I will stand. Now, we can't know if he was genuine. The chaplain decided he was. We don't know. But as we said on Thursday night, any forgiveness that could not forgive Wilhelm Keitel is of no use to me, the enemy of God's son. And actually, to the hashtag it was me generation, to a generation maybe newly awake to guilt for the first time, if he can be forgiven, well, then anyone can be, if he can be forgiven, if it is a swap. And his final words of thanks, I think, fit very well with Matthew's intended application of his book and of this passage. Matthew ends with the person who sent Henry Garrocki. Matthew ends with Jesus saying to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. I thank you and those who sent you with all my heart. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask for your help as we think and speak together about guilt and responsibility and forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to see clearly, help us to trust the death of your Son, and help us to be sent by him to others. In Jesus' name, amen.